If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The title of the message this morning is The Revelation of the Cross. I didn't know what Joyce might choose this morning for songs, but I was very pleased when I opened the bulletin and saw songs of the blood and songs of the cross, because that is the theme of my message, for sure. Thank you. Let there be light. Light from above on my bald head. That always shines. The revelation of the cross. If you have your Bibles now at the 8th chapter of Romans, I'll begin reading at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If out of this text, out of this passage, you want a text, verse 32 would be that text. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you want a secondary text to the passage, I think it's verse 39. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, the revelation of the cross. John 3:16 is often called the gospel in miniature, the gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I heard John Hagee this morning for just a moment, and he was quoting this verse. And he pointed out the dark side of this verse. We just write through it and many times don't stop to think. What's the dark side of this verse? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Should not perish. That's what's ahead for the person who does not receive Christ as Savior. They're going to perish. They're going to be separated from God forever. Many there are who claim to find religion out in the wide open spaces, the flowers, the trees, the stars. But one can study botany and astronomy from now until the day that we die, and we will not find in them, in those things, the truth of John 3:16. God's love is revealed through his word. What is revelation? I'm not talking about the last book in our Bible, but what is revelation? If an object were placed on a table and covered from view, and you stepped forward and removed the cover to determine what the object was, that would be discovery. But if the object were placed on the table and covered from view, and you were unable to remove the cover, but another person removed the cover for you, that would be revelation. In like manner, the Bible is not a record of man's search for God. Let me say that again. The Bible is not a record of man's search for God. Rather, it is God drawing aside the veil and disclosing to man that which he can learn in no other way. As we turn our eyes upon the cross during this particular season, there are revealed to us a number of things that we can learn in no other way. What is God's chief attribute? I'm not going to take the time to open a discussion about that, but in your mind, what do you consider to be God's chief attribute? And in answer to that question, most people would probably answer his love. But God's love is not his greatest attribute. Nor is his power or his mercy or his compassion or his justice. Rather, the greatest attribute about the nature of God is his holiness. His holiness. We shun from that word because we are not holy. And we realize that there's a separation between who he is and what we are. But he is holy. All other attributes are only phases of his holiness. And because of his holiness, God loves that which is righteous. God loves that which is good. God loves that which is pure. But because God is holy, he hates evil. He hates wickedness. He hates corruption. thus the psalmist, Psalm 45 and verse 7, I believe it is, the psalmist said, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Same verse. You have loved righteousness, but you hate iniquity. God's holiness necessitates his reaction of good pleasure toward that which is in harmony with his character, and his displeasure toward that which is contradictory to his character, to his nature. God's holiness necessitates the existence of heaven and hell. God cannot tolerate sin. Why? His chief attribute is his holiness. What then of God's attributes and his dealings with men are revealed at the cross of Christ? Let me share four with you this morning. Number one, the cross reveals God's justice. It reveals God's justice. The justice of God guards his holiness. He cannot save all men, irrespective of their desire or their response in the matter. We need to grasp that. He cannot save all men, irrespective of their desire or their response in the matter. The entrance of sin into the hearts of men brought the just recompense, which was eternal condemnation. Had God failed to punish man for his sin, he would have been unjust. God's justice then demanded that an atonement be made, that a price be paid for that sin, for the breaking of that law. The penalty for sin must be satisfied if God is a just God. And his justice is based on his holiness. There are two ways to be free from the law. One way is to keep the law. The other way is to pay the penalty for breaking the law. Suppose I'm driving down the highway at a legal speed. I'm free from the law because I am keeping the law. But suppose I exceed the speed limit. I'm apprehended by the highway patrol, Indiana State Trooper, and I'm brought under bondage to the law. I broke the law, and I've been apprehended for breaking the law. A fine is exacted against me. Whatever it is, $50, $75, $100, I have no idea. I haven't paid one of those in I don't know how many years. I paid one in my lifetime, I think. That was a long time ago. See, I've lived two lifetimes. At my age, it seems like it. But a fine is leveled against me for breaking the law. But I can't pay it. And so just at that point, a friend comes by. And the friend says, I will pay the fine. He stops, of course, to render assistance and see what's going on. And he offers to pay the penalty for me, and I'm allowed to go free. I've skipped going to court and all that, where that takes place, you understand. Now, I've got this friend that's offered to pay the price for me, the price that the law would extract from me. Now, I may refuse his offer. I may refuse his offer if I wish. If this is my course of action, I have no one to blame but myself. But if I accept his offer, I am once again free from the law, since the penalty has been paid. There's a line in a song that says, free from the law. Transferring this analogy to God's law, it is still true that there are two ways to be free from God's law. Keep the law, or pay the penalty for breaking it. Now, no one has ever kept the law of God perfectly, except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not even the Apostle Paul. As much as we put him on a pedestal, Paul admitted he could not keep it, and did not keep it. No one except the Lord Jesus Christ kept it. Thus, we're all under the bondage of the law of God. Isn't that amazing? We're all under this bondage. And by the very nature of the penalty, it's eternal. It's eternal. Therefore, no man can pay the penalty for breaking God's law and go free. No man can do that. But Jesus, the Son of God, came and offered to pay the penalty for us. And if we will accept his offer, we can go free. We can go free. If we refuse his gracious offer, we have no one to blame but ourselves when we remain in the bondage of the law. The penalty for sin was satisfied on the cross. Christ paid the death penalty for man by substitution. God has given his Son to be our substitute. And he has said, in essence, if you will receive my Son and his payment for your sin, you can be free. You can be forgiven. But salvation is impossible aside from the atoning blood of Christ, his death. The blood of Christ met the justice of God. And through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, God could be just. Romans 3:26. God could be just and the justifier of him that believes. God had a dilemma. How can I be just and yet be a justifier? Christ, the substitute. Another paid the penalty. The cross reveals God's justice. Secondly, the cross reveals God's holy love. His holy love. God is love, but his love is holy. God is not a sentimental softy. God is not a doting grandfather. God doesn't say, that's all right, I'll just look the other way. Love is only one phase of God's holiness. The holiness of God involves both love and hate. There's a verse I want to check out here. I didn't mark it. And so it'll take me a moment. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. Let's see what that says. This is a passage where the Hebrew writer is speaking about the exaltation of the Son of God above angels, higher than the angels. And God is speaking. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. You cannot say that you love righteousness if you will not say, I hate lawlessness. You cannot. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. The love of God. Someone wrote this. I have no idea who wrote this. The love of God is as wide as the farthest limits of the inhabited world. Long as the ages of eternity through which his love for people will endure. Deep as the abyss of misery and ruin from which he has raised us. High as the throne in the heavens where he has placed us. The love of God is an ocean, and no line can sound its depths. It is a sky of unknown dimensions, and no flying machine can reach its heights. It is a continent of unexplored distance, and no tape can measure its length. It is the width of unsurpassed country, and no survey can find its border. It is a mine of wealth, and no man can estimate or exhaust its riches. It is a pole of attraction which no explorer can discover. The love of God. The cross reveals God's holy love. All of us experience times of discouragement when we feel that no one loves us. We want to be loved. Then look at the cross. Take a long look at the cross. there you find an unmistakable revelation of the love of God. Our Lord said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Here's a picture of love that is understood in every language. Here we see how great was the love of God for sinful, lost mankind. God created man in a state of innocency and purity and placed him in the midst of a perfect environment. That's Genesis chapter 3. He endowed man with the freedom of choice and gave him the utmost liberty. But he placed upon man one restriction. And should he disobey God's prohibition, he must suffer the penalty. Suffer for that disobedience, which we call sin. History records, and the Bible, I should say the Bible and history, records that sin and the penalty was pronounced upon man. God's justice required that the penalty had to be paid. If God had looked upon this first creature that he created and said, you've blown it, and he did, but if God had said, well, that's all right, that was, you're just my first model, you're my first attempt at creating human beings and giving them freedom. No, God created man, gave him his boundaries. You can eat from any tree in this garden, but don't eat from that one. And God said, there's a penalty if you do. So God didn't keep any secret, didn't keep anything hidden from Adam and Eve. Here was a loving God who wanted to save man. He longed to say, come, come to me. But the justice of God prevented this. Since man was sinful, how could he be saved? Just at that point, the love of God provided the answer which said, I will not allow a sinner to come before a holy God, but I will send a substitute. You talk about grace. You talk about mercy. I'll give you a substitute. And thus Christ became our substitute. Man, humanity's substitute before God. He paid the penalty and suffered in our behalf. God loved us so much that he allowed his son to die on the cross in our place. I read about a divorce proceeding in a courtroom in Kansas City. The judge had granted the divorce, but had to decide about the custody of a 10-year-old daughter. The little girl is seated on the front bench of the courtroom, and the judge said, "Mary, I'm going to permit you to decide for yourself whether you wish to live with your mother or your father." Mary had already learned something of the heartbreak in a broken home. Tears filled her eyes. She walked across the courtroom to her mother and took her mother's hand in her hand. Then she led her mother over to where the father was sitting on the other side of the courtroom and took his hand in her other hand and brought the hand of the mother and the father together. And then she put her hands around those two hands. And she said to the judge, "This is the way I want it to be, Judge." And thus on the cross, Jesus reached up his hand to the hand of God and down to the hand of man, and he brought them both together and said to the world, "This is the way I want it to be." The cross reveals God's love. Thirdly, the cross reveals sin's sinfulness. There's a verse in the 7th chapter of Romans. I read from the 8th chapter. But there's a verse in chapter 7, verse 13. "Has then what is good become death to me?" Paul is referring to the law. Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, has produced death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The exceeding sinfulness of sin from the perspective of God. Sometimes we may think of sin being destructive and harmful, but overlook the fact that sin is exceedingly sinful. Paul exhausted his vocabulary to tell of the heinousness and the horribleness of sin. That sin might become exceedingly sinful. The trouble with men today, the trouble with humanity today, is that we treat sin like a cream puff instead of like a rattlesnake that it is. We want to play with it. We want to toy with it. We want to see what we can do with it. If we could only be separated from sin, which is not possible at this point, if we could only be separated from sin and look at it objectively, look at it objectively, perhaps we could get some idea of how bad sin really is. If we could only see the total picture, if we could see the total picture of sin in broken homes and starving children and murder and rape and war and destruction and hatred and sorrow and heartbreak and death, we haven't seen in many, many years pictures like those that are going across our television screens at night coming from the Ukraine. And if you can look at that without your heart being broken, God help you. What sin does? What sin does? Can we understand how heinous, how repulsive? Think about a holy, H-O-L-Y, a holy God. His attitude toward sin. We're too close to it. We begin to rationalize. We make excuses for our behavior. There seems to be just two ways that we can see how bad sin really is. One way is to look at it, look at the punishment. Look at the punishment that God has decreed against it. The other way is to look at the sacrifice that was necessary to forgive sin. Hell, pardon me if this is offensive, but hell is a reflection of the holiness of God. Just as much as heaven is a reflection of the holiness of God. Sin was so bad that God decreed eternal punishment for those who were guilty of it and would not accept a substitute. Sin was so bad that it cost the Son of God his life on the cross. The clearest revelation of the exceeding sinfulness of sin is to be found at the cross of Christ. Here we see the depth of man's degradation. Men were so corrupt, listen, men were so corrupt that they used the most cruel type of death imaginable for the only one who had lived a perfect life. Perhaps we are prone to overlook our sin. And while you may recognize that your sin is small compared to somebody else, you can't say that if you look at the cross. The Bible says, with his stripes we are healed. Many believe, because of that phrase, that that's referring to physical healing. I don't think that's referring to physical healing. That's a part of the death penalty that Christ paid for our sins. A man dreamed that he was present at the scourging of Christ. Jesus was stripped, in all probability, stripped to the waist. Some present a picture of him being naked, but at least stripped to the waist, bound to the column. Thus his skin is stretched tight across his back, and a burly, muscular Roman soldier with a snarly, cruel countenance took the cat of nine tails, that whip, into his hand. And time again, he brought that whip whistling down across the back of Jesus, ripping his flesh to shreds. And in his dream, this man was so moved that he couldn't stand it any longer, and he bounded out of the crowd and ran to the Roman soldier. Grabbing him by the shoulders, he pulls him back. But he froze in his tracks when he looked upon the face of that soldier. It was his face. It was his face. How true it is that we laid the stripes upon the back of Jesus. We drove the nails through his hands and feet. Our sins, the sins of humanity, secured him to the cross. This is a vivid picture of the sinfulness of sin. Look at the cross. Let me share one more. The cross reveals the worth of a man. Man's worthiness was small, but his inherent worth as a creature and a potential child of God is another matter. No one would have the audacity to stand before God and say, God, you owe it to me to send your son to die for me. You owe it to me to send your son to die for me. No, we know better than that. We know what we are. We're saved by grace, the unmerited favor of God. Therefore, we are not worthy of Christ's sacrifice. You have no inherent worth worthy of Christ's sacrifice in your behalf. We were created in the image of God, and we forfeited our right of inheritance by our fall into sin. But God gave his son for our salvation. From a jet plane, say 30, 40,000 feet in the air, if we were looking down at people on the ground, possibly we would not even see them. If we could, they would be quite small and insignificant. How small we must be. How small we must seem to God, who views us like pinpoints upon one planet in a vast universe. No wonder the psalmist cried out in Psalm 8 and Psalm 144, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" But God does consider man. And man's worth is seen in the cross. When the Roman penny, and really the translation should be denarius, in some of the more recent translations it is correct, but the Roman denarius, the average day's wage of a laborer in that society. But when that denarius was made, the image and likeness of Caesar was stamped on that coin. Those who used that coin were reckoned as his subjects and expected to obey his laws. Jesus one time said, "Whose image?" And they said, "Caesar's." That's what they were looking at. Those who used it were reckoned as his subjects and expected to obey his laws. So years ago, ages ago, God himself made something and called it man. Adam, from which we get our word Adam. He stamped his image and likeness upon man as a sign that he belonged to God and should be used in God's service. Take a dollar bill. Just a piece of paper, but it is more valuable than other paper. What gives it its worth? It's stamped by the United States government. It can be wrinkled and torn and soiled and torn in two and taped together and but it's still worth 100 cents. Why? Because the United States government says that it is. And even so, man has the stamp of Almighty God upon him. He can be degraded, torn, twisted, soiled with sin, corrupted, so long as he remains a man. He has inherent worth before God. One soul is worth more than the entire wealth of the world. Christ didn't die for riches. He died for man, the highest of God's creation. Man was worth so much that God gave his one and only, his only begotten Son, that man might have eternal life. How much are you worth? I didn't ask you what your bank account had. How much are you worth? Years ago, I recall, this is not up to date, I don't know an up to date number, but years ago, I recall that they would say that the chemicals in the human body at that time were worth $1.35. Now, considering inflation, they probably haven't found any more chemicals they haven't in our bodies today than they would have found 50 years ago. The chemical components are still the same. And figuring for inflation, maybe the chemicals of our bodies would now be $5 at the pharmacy. How much are you worth? But that's not how you evaluate the worth of man. Years ago, there was a recreational facility out on the West Coast, California, that was being dedicated. And the orator, or the speaker of the day, said this in his address: if this building is the means of saving one boy from the error of his way, it is worth every penny of the $2 million it costs to build it. After the ceremony was over, someone asked the speaker if he were not placing too great a value on one boy. And he answered like this: not if that boy were my boy. How much is a man worth? Look at the cross. How bad is sin? Look at the cross. How just is God? Look at the cross. The revelation of the cross. How much are you worth? I close. Charlemagne. Charlemagne was one of the great figures of history. Between the time of Christ and the 20th century that brought most of us into this world, he was one of the greatest and most powerful world emperors that ever lived. He was a great conqueror, having gained for himself the title of second founder of Rome by the turn of the 9th century. You see, from 800 to 814, when he died, he had the title Holy Roman Emperor, because he was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire of that day. But one day, like other men, Charlemagne died. The name Charlemagne, by the way, means Charles the Great. History is full of Charleses. The encyclopedia has dozens of pages of Charleses. He died. Material riches were his in abundance. He had servants, he had soldiers, he had armies. But one day he went the way of all flesh, and that is to die. But here's a fact of history that I want to close with. Years ago, back in the days of Nazi Germany, So this took place either in the 1930s or the 1940s. The mummified body of Charlemagne was exhumed by archaeologists of Nazi Germany. But the body was not found in its usual posture or position. It was seated, the skeletal remains were seated on a throne. Across the knees was a scroll of the book of Matthew. And the index finger on his right hand pointed to verse 16. Or pointed to a verse in chapter 16 of Matthew. So I looked it up. Here's what it says. What is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? God has provided what was necessary through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross reveals the sinfulness of sin. It reveals the love of God. It reveals the worth of man. Thank God. Thank God for the cross and for the one who was willing to go to that cross and suffer and bleed and die and pay the price for each of us. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the opportunity to go to the cross today, as we see this week on our calendars. We celebrate, we remember, we teach, we preach, we sing about the old rugged cross. We sing about staying near the cross in all the activities of our life. We're thankful, Lord, that you so loved us, that you gave your Son, that whosoever, anyone that would believe in him would receive a pardon and acceptance into the family of God. Lord, may this church always proclaim the message of the cross that's revealed in the Word of God till Jesus comes. In his name, Father, I pray. Amen.